Well, Brother, we've had our temple repass. Now we can get back to the spiritual feasting. Looking around the convention and looking at the blessings we've had, I think Brother David, who we've heard so often, must be the youngest speaker because he's the only one without a beard. But Brother David Duran will be our speaker, and his topic is Little Lessons, the big lessons from little books. The big lessons from little books, Brother David.
First of all, love from the Ecclesia, and from my mother, and from Sister Sarah Easton, and from Sister Mary Butler Longest. Not that they're not part of the Ecclesia, but they did make special requests to have their love sent. The big lessons from the little books. We like to take books that we almost never refer to in the New Testament and refer to them tonight. You're probably tired and full of food, so we're only going to make 3 points. 1 point from each book. And hopefully we can accomplish this in the time allotted. So let's start with the book of Philemon. Seems like we don't use that very often. This book is a letter written, because there was a runaway slave. Paul was in prison, and one of Philemon's slaves had run away, bumped into Paul in prison, and became converted. And so Paul is writing back to Philemon to let him know the new status of this particular slave of his. And that's the entire setting of his book. Sounds like a very simple setting. And there are a number of lessons can be learned from it, although I think one very primary one. So let's take a look at it. Paul, a prisoner. By the way, I'm using New American Standard. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. It is kind of interesting to note in the book of Acts, when you trace the conversion of brethren, up until the conversion of Gentiles, you read about large groups being converted. You read about specific individuals being converted. As soon as you go to the Gentiles, though, and not until then, and in every case after that, it's always a household that's converted. It's almost as if the Lord said, the Jews already have a family. They are a family. But these poor Gentiles, they don't have anybody. And the Lord was so gracious that every time in the book of Acts you get a Gentile converted, the whole household comes with it. Package deal. And apparently, that happens here. The church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That combination of grace and peace is common in the New Testament. And I think worthy of a lot of thought, which we won't give to it today. But grace, of course, is that quality where you stoop to help an inferior. It's one thing that keeps us in the narrow way. God has deigned through his various instrumentalities to stoop to help us. And consequently, we have peace. Without it, we would be lost. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. By the way, in verse 6, that word translated knowledge is epignosis. It's not information. It's the application of information. And so Paul is extremely pleased that the fellowship of his faith becomes effective because of the application of knowledge in every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. You will find the apostles consistently put no weight on knowledge except as a means, and put all the weight on application, which is the end. Verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Now that's a nice opening. In essence, he's saying, you are constantly serving the saints. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul is political. I don't think he purposely butters people up. But in essence, the things that he's going to write in this letter are going to call for an application of what he just praised Philemon for. He said, you are very wonderful at serving the saints. And now he's going to say in a minute here, I've got a new saint for you. He happens to be your slave, but he is also a saint. Therefore, that wonderful quality you have of serving the saints now has another objective. Verse 8. Therefore, you notice that tie. It says, all these wonderful things I've said about you, there's a reason for it. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, he calls on his apostolic authority. He basically says, I can tell you what to do for this man that I'm going to bring up in a minute. Apostolic authority was really tremendous. But Paul didn't want that. He wanted the credit to go to Philemon. He wanted Philemon to get the same kind of credit that he had already given to Philemon in the opening verses of this particular letter. So he says in verse 9, I want heart obedience better than formal obedience. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. So here's another one of Paul's spiritual children. And of course, Philemon would know right away who this was because of his name. And Paul's going to make a play on his name. Onesimus means useful. And the scriptures are full of puns. God loves puns. People say puns are the lowest form of humor. But God loves them. He really does. And the apostles use them all the time. Maybe they aren't puns. Maybe they're simply meanings of words and names. But the fact is, they are used. And they become very useful because they help us remember things. So this slave's name was useful. By the way, as we will see, he was apparently not very useful. He was apparently a useless slave. So we have a contradiction of terms initially, but his Christianity should be changing that. I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. So Paul says there's a change of circumstance. It probably rang close to Paul's own heart, because there was a time when Paul had a change of circumstance. He was kind of useless to the Lord, and then he persecuted the saints. And suddenly one day, he became very useful because he was going to be the 12th apostle. And you know what Paul wanted when that happened. Paul wanted, obviously, to serve the church. And you know the history. The church was a little bit skeptical of Paul. So there's almost a personal element in this letter where Paul could think of himself, I know what Onesimus is going to feel like. He's going to feel like, oh, I was doing everything wrong, and oh, how I'd like to do everything right now. Just like Paul thought, oh, I was persecuting the church, and now I want to bless it. But it's hard to turn around in one day. Maybe not so hard to turn around in the attitude of the one turning around, but in the reception by others. And so here again, Paul is calling on his own circumstances in this letter. Verse 12. And I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. Obviously, Onesimus became close to Paul. 13. Whom I wished to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I don't know whether you catch the meaning here, but a slave was a talent. And Paul was actually saying to Philemon, if Onesimus stayed with me and served me while I'm in prison, you, Philemon, get the credit, because he's your slave. Interesting concept, isn't it? That in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. It's not just Onesimus' service. It gets credited to the owner of Onesimus. You know, we live in a time when the concept of unwilling servitude is anathema. And I have nothing good to say about slavery. But the fact is, scripturally, and this applies to us to this very day because in some respects we're all slaves. Scripturally, the concept is, be a good slave. It's an honorable thing. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. Very much as he said back in verse 8 and 9. He said, I could order you to do things, but the credit's going to go to you if you do it willingly. 15. For perhaps he was, for this reason, parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. Paul's kind of saying the same thing he said in Romans 8:28, isn't he? God works all things for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. So he's saying it right here. Just happens to be different words. Perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. You lost a bad slave. You're getting him back, not only as a good one, but as a brother in Christ. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. There's that turn of attitude that Paul is requesting of Philemon. He told Philemon in the first 6 verses how he always served the saints. He acknowledged that Onesimus had been a failure, and he said, now what a wonderful and miraculous change for your benefit. Paul's rejoicing with Philemon that his household is going to change. 17. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now that's nice of Paul, isn't it? Paul carries no responsibility for what Onesimus did in the past. But he's willing to carry the responsibility, kind of as part of Paul's own witness work. Interesting concept. Making up for the deficiencies in others, part of our own witness work. But again, Paul's, I hate to call him sly, because that sounds like some evil motive behind what he does. Paul knows very well what he was just about to say when he said in that verse, I'm perfectly happy to repay if you think it ought to be that way. But he continues, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. So, all of a sudden, the whole matter's turned around. He says, I'm willing to repay. Don't forget, however, all these things that I have done. It's a very strange IOU. I think Paul was extremely aware he wasn't going to have to pay anything. But he wanted it done willingly. That's part of the lesson. He wanted it done willingly. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ, having confidence In your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, what's the major lesson of this book? Besides all the lovely little lessons, I think the words of Scripture ring, henceforth, no we, no man, after the flesh. I think that's the lesson. And I think it's an important lesson for all of us, because all of us have probably, well, many of us at least, have probably experienced instances where people who used to have maybe even an adversarial relationship with us start demonstrating faith. And how do we handle that faith when they start showing it? Do we look at them as they were or as what they are becoming? No, no man henceforth after the flesh. The next book, 2 John. Very short little letter here. And again, the circumstances of the letter are pretty clear. There were, in Paul's days, people traveling around selling error. And that's why Paul's writing this letter. He says, one of these people's going to knock on your door, and I want you to know how to handle it. They're out peddling the wrong information. Here's what we want to do with it. Knowing that that's the purpose of this book, let's take a look at it. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, again the household, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, you may have noticed John's repetitive word, truth, truth, truth. His mind is focused on that which sanctifies, truth. We know the reason for this letter. There's traveling salesman of error. So truth becomes the opening, as well as the objective, of this letter. Nothing frees us from ourselves or from deceptions except truth. A nice character just won't do it. I have absolutely nothing against any one of us admiring good character. Lovely people, lovely brethren. But it doesn't count if it's not based on truth. Nice character won't do it. Verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. You notice the truth. There it is again. And that which it begets, true love. Character. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And here again, John, just like the Apostle Paul, realizes that knowledge isn't the thing, at the application of knowledge. And Paul here, John here is saying the same thing. He's saying truth isn't the thing, but the application of truth. I was very glad to find some of your children having the truth. Walking in the truth. Big distinction. Both apostles make it. Their words are different. Their meaning is clearly the same. Having the truth is fruitless. Walking in it is fruitful. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now you notice, Paul is trying to describe what true character is, and the objective of truth. He's not trying to say that the possession of truth or information is anything. He's trying to say that character, the development of perfect love, is the application of truth. The one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is the love that we what? Walk in His, change the word so it's clearer. Walk in His truth. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should have it? No. That you should walk in it. John is just about to define a problem in the coming verses. A problem already pervasive in the church in his day. And he here first wants to point out that true love of one another will be honoring of the truth that binds us. Not lovely manners, not polite relationships, which avoid heresies and so on. So he has set this basis, this foundation about how we honestly love one another, and we don't love one another because we're lovely characters. You may notice that. You probably would never choose the people that are sitting in this auditorium, except that you all have that same truth that is developing your characters. Therefore, he says in verse 7, the first word is forward. So walking in the truth, he's making this link, he set up the beginning of this book, and now he comes to his point, the word forward. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Deception had begun, deception would continue, and the most basic deception of all is challenges to the ransom sacrifice. That's what that verse says. In verse 6 he said, walk in the truth, because people are going around corrupting the concept of the ransom. It was called Gnosticism in John's day. John was fighting it. It was already well-born and growing strong. And he was fighting it. And it was only one of many challenges that would ever come against the ransom. And I think that's important. Because as John tries to tell how you react against error, he's not just saying all error, all things that we tend to differ in more slight areas of truth. But the very basic one, he was angry about that people were going around selling the idea that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. You know, the point of Gnosticism was that Jesus was a good man, and he was inhabited by a spirit being that used him and then left. Now what's that do to the ransom? Verse 8. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but what you may that you may receive a full reward. Okay, Paul is saying very clearly, I think, if you tamper with this doctrine, it might not result in second death. It might not. But it might result in great company status. That is what that says, isn't it? You watch yourselves so that you may receive a full reward. So a partial reward was available if you happen to get a little bit tainted. It was not necessarily going to cost your spiritual life, but it may indeed cost your full reward. Verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. I think Paul is still talking about the relationship of Jesus and God, the very basis of the ransom. And in verse 9, he suggests not just a slight strain, but too far. The margin says, anyone who goes on ahead instead of goes too far. But apparently, allowing yourself to become attached to these anti-ransom teachings and allowing yourself to bear the fruit thereof. The tendency to be smarter than the basic truth, so to speak. This verse, I think, suggests second death. Because if you don't have God, what do you have? Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. I don't think even a partial reward applies there. If anyone comes to you and does not bring his teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, I don't think John was saying, if somebody comes to your door who isn't a Christian and has these other things, you're supposed to be impolite to them. I don't think that's the concept. John is talking about brethren who are going around as salesmen of error, people who are claiming to be Christian. And he says, if these come with these ransom challenging doctrines, don't even greet them. Now that sounds impolite, doesn't it? That's why earlier we were stressing the point that politeness and nice, pleasant character, that's not it. Because there are certain times, when you just say, no. I'm not even trying to be polite. No. You've gone too far. I don't want it. Leave. I hope we never have to say that to anyone who has claimed to be the Lord's. But if we do, here's our justification for it. Anyone claiming to be part of the body, deny the basis of our faith. Don't encourage them. Okay. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but hope to come to you to speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. And I think the major lesson, the one lesson from this book, then, that we want to get, is the basic truths of our religion are imperative to our success. Even friendliness to spirit-begotten ones who oppose those basic doctrines may cost us our crowns. It's a tough lesson. Such a little book, but such a tough lesson. But they're in. 3 John. The circumstances of this particular book are, John has heard about an elder who thought a little bit too much of himself. And he is writing a letter in response to hearing about this situation, about a power-hungry elder. That's the setting of 3 John. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Just like in 2 John. John starts right out with explaining the basis of their fellowship. The truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. You notice that? Brethren came and didn't say, boy, is he smart, he knows the Bible upside down and backwards. No. It's almost like John wrote this down and did a double take and said, I don't want you to misunderstand. They bore witness to your truth. What I mean is that you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. The combination of information and acting upon it. If our characters aren't developing, John wouldn't write us a letter like this. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. This says something about Gaius. Brethren who are strangers. I will never forget the first convention. Well, I was at Bloomington for part of a day, but it didn't count. But the first convention I ever went to was in Muncie, Indiana. My mother, father, and I went, and we were informed we were going to stay at Brethren's house. Of course, we didn't know any of them. And knocked on the door of Brother and Sister Atkinson's house. And my goodness sakes alive, they received us like we were their long-lost billionaire cousins. I mean, we were hugged and fed and, oh, you know what it's like. I expect a number of you in your early years in the truth had that experience. Gaius gave that kind of greeting. Isn't it wonderful? Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. What a commendation. I think so many of us have experienced how the fellowship of truth has welcomed us as if we were long-lost family. I know my mother said, that's the first time she met Sister Poe. She came in and Sister Poe said, I love you. And my mother thought, you don't know who I am. But it was the truth that brought us there. And that's what Sister Poe knew. And that's what Sister Poe was saying. And that's what John is saying. That fellowship of truth which makes the body of Christ what it is. For they went out, and this is talking about those, quote, strangers, new brethren. They went out from their former circumstances. They went out for the sake of the name. Accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. You notice, you're not necessarily fellow workers with them. There are some things other brethren do you don't want to participate in, but you're fellow workers with the truth. If you don't support something openly, my goodness, don't oppose it. All of us have come out for the name. All of us are workers for the truth. Now, whether we agree or not with each other on how you serve that is kind of immaterial. They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. They're not getting their support from the world. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Very sobering verses. It amounts to knowing nothing among us except Jesus Christ and His crucified. The spirit of cooperation, not of opposition. Unless, as we saw in 2 John, the basic doctrine is corrupted. Okay, he has now set the stage for this epistle's purpose. 9. I wrote something to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. You can almost read between the lines here. I don't know exactly what happens, but it almost looks like John wrote a letter. Diotrephes, who was an elder, didn't like it and tore it up. Or even read it to the church. What a horrible condition. The contradiction of apostolic inspiration. You realize what this is saying. There may have been a fourth John. Wouldn't you like to have a fourth John? But Diotrephes tore it up. Why? Because he loved to be first among them and he doesn't agree with what we say. Now, this is the point of this entire letter. Paul is dealing with one point. He is saying, watch out. Don't allow any elders to exist as elders if they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. No one has a right to contradict, to intercept, even to question apostolic authority and inspiration. But Diotrephes thought he could. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. This is what John repeats in the book of Revelation by inspiration, and he calls the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Elders who thought they had the power to lord it over the brethren. So he not only would tear up John's letter, he'd tell the brethren who they could talk to. And if they didn't listen, he said, let's split. You all leave, we'll stay. Unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Horrible condition. I hope there aren't any present-day parallels. But the point of New Testament letters is not to find exact parallels, but to receive the spirit of the apostle and recognize when things are going in the wrong direction and don't let them happen. Diotrephes is an elder who would be most pleased if sisters didn't wear head coverings, because that's the point of a head covering. When any one of us standing here looks out there and sees a covered head, you know what it says. And I think this is Paul's point. The head coverings aren't for the sisters, they're for the elders. He calls them angels. When we stand here and look, and I see a head covering, it says to me, Brother David, you are not the Lord. You are not the person in charge. You are not the person to give the answers. You are not the person to dictate or direct. You are the church, which the sisters are symbolizing by the way they're sitting in front of you. Diotrephes would be enraged to see a sister with a head covering, because that would remind him that he didn't have any power. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be with you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. The major lesson in 3 John. Do not accept as teachers any who question apostolic wisdom or who lord it over others, no matter how sweet their frames. May the Lord bless us as we try to absorb and practice all of these things. Our beloved Father, we want to hold thy name holy and reflect it somehow in our imperfect bodies. Please bless our spirits with thy grace and peace that we might do so. We want constantly to learn from thy word and to be corrected by it and to grow through it. Therefore, please bless the words of this convention in such a way that that might happen. Help us to share the things with each other. Please bless our rest according to their wisdom, thy wisdom. And be with us in whatever remains of our time together here. For we do ask it all in Jesus' name.